Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Hope is in the name of the Lord,
who made
heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrietinos. And we're picking up with hypothesis number 7. And if you remember, we've been looking at the experience surrounding death itself and how God will often give certain consolations to those who are approaching death to help them ease their movement through this. And often it will be a vision of angels or saints, Christ himself. Often when they pass, there will be what has been called the odor of sanctity. If you remember that, the sweet fragrance will be given off. And so this is where we're picking up here this evening, which will lead into hypothesis 8, which takes us in another direction. Those who are experiencing death, but experience this experience of death, but then come back from it to report what they have experienced, often something that isn't quite so pleasant, that then leads to repentance and a change of life. And so we're picking up again on page 59 with number 7 down towards the bottom of the page. I will now relate to you what happened to the most pious Father Stephen. He had reached the heights of poverty and forbearance and occupied himself continually with unceasing prayer. I will cite one event only from his life so that you may know also his other virtues. Once he harvested the wheat which he had planted and took it to the threshing house to have it threshed. Aside from this wheat, he had nothing to sustain him and his disciples for the entire year. Some evil man, however, an instrument of the devil, set fire to the threshing house, and all of Father Stephen's wheat was burned. Certain passerby who happened to see this incident revealed this to Father Stephen, adding, "Alas, Father Stephen, what a terrible thing has befallen you." But Father Stephen, with a peaceful face and unagitated look, answered him, "My brother, woe rather to the arsonist who committed this sin and harmed his soul, for what has befallen me." For this incident, you can see to what the degree of indifference to material things his thoughts and mind had attained, how he had lost all that he had, not having any food for the entire year, but nonetheless remained indifferent and unagitated, regretting more, indeed, the harm that the arsonist had inflicted on his own soul than the material loss which Father Stephen himself had suffered. Now, when Father Stephen came to the last moments of his life and was about to die, many of his neighbors gathered around to assist spiritually his blessed and holy soul, which was shortly to leave the body. They surrounded his bed and attended to his last moments with care. Some of them, after the death of the saint, say that they saw angels come, they being unable to utter a word, yet others saw nothing but were seized with great fear. Moreover, both those who saw the angels and those who saw nothing were so frightened that they fled from the room of the dying man, and no one was able to remain there when that holy soul departed. This clearly shows who received the holy soul as it left, since no one could bear to observe its radiant and glorious departure. So it's very similar to some of the stories that we've read, but I think what it pulls forward for us to consider here are the particular virtues that we see in this particular monk, that he's, and it's repeated over and over again, that he was left, let's see, how was the phrase put? Unagitated and, anybody find that for me here for a second? I just want to get the right phrasing.
You mean indifferent?
Indifferent, yes, and unagitated. That his soul was unmoved by the losses that he and his community had experienced, that there was a kind of freedom that he had experienced from material things and had gained a greater concern, not only for his own spiritual well-being and his own virtue, but also had gained such freedom from anger and such detachment from worldly things that he could have a greater concern for the arsonist who had destroyed all their grain for the entire year, which, needless to say, would be a very difficult thing for anyone to be unagitated about when you were presented with not having food for a year. But he had reached this level that he could have greater concern for the eternal state of the soul who had committed the act. And this, above all, witness to his sanctity, that these sort of reveal the depth of his virtues and his ability to do this, to have this greater concern for the spiritual well-being of another. And this is confirmed, again, then in the appearance of the angels who usher him out in radiance, to the kingdom itself. And so, part of these experiences surrounding death also bear witness to the particular virtue of the one who had died. So not only to console the individual who is dying, but to console and to spur on those who witness these events. And because it draws the mind back to their purity of heart or their great virtue. And so an important thing, I think, for us to consider, that what the fathers prized above all and what was most precious to them was this kind of purity of heart that allowed them to see that which has the greatest of all value. And so what allowed them to pursue the things that were of eternal value. And this includes pursuing spiritual well-being of others, seeing the value of another's soul. So the value of this arsonist's soul was a far greater value than the crops that they had stored away for an entire year. And so even though they were put in jeopardy, that this is what he was most concerned about. And for us, it's certainly a powerful image. Rarely do we experience this kind of loss, and it doesn't take much to make us agitated, and we're hardly indifferent to the things that people take from us, let alone not only material goods, but I think when they seem to take something from us that touches our perceived dignity and our value in our own minds. Any thoughts about this particular story? Okay. In addition to all the foregoing, you should also know this, that the state of the soul is not always manifested at its departure from this world, but is indeed made manifest after death. We see this in the case of the holy martyrs who endured the great cruelty of the unbelievers. Each day since their martyric deaths, they have shone forth in glory and brilliance through the miracles emanating from their dead bones. At other times, again, the opposite happens, and God, the all-powerful, gives heart through various revelations to those who lose courage before their end, that they will not be fearful at the moment of death. I will relate an example. There once lived with me in the monastery a young brother named Anthony. Now he, though through daily repentance and endless tears, struggled to win unutterable joy of the heavenly homeland. To this end, he studied passionately and doggedly the Holy Scriptures. In his study, he did not seek enrichment with knowledge, but tears of contrition. He studied, that is, to guard his mind, to subjugate the mundane, and to be elevated through the mystical knowledge of contemplation to the heavenly homeland. To this radiant struggler, a vision was granted. Make ready, for the Lord has ordered you to leave this world. And when the monk Anthony replied that he was not ready for this journey, he heard a mysterious voice say, "If you maintain that you are not ready on account of your sins, know that your sins have been forgiven you." The monk Anthony, at hearing this, fell to great fear and cowardice. Then the next night, he was informed of the same thing and told the same words. After 5 days, he succumbed to the fever, and while all the brothers were weeping, since they would be separated from this elect and good brother, and praying, the soul of Father Anthony departed with joy to the Lord. And so, even though he had lived a good and virtuous life, one that was dedicated wholly to conversion, to repentance, to unceasing prayer, the study of Scripture, that there was still a fear that overwhelmed him about death, about whether or not he was prepared to stand before his God. And it was only God in offering this consolation to him and telling him not to fear his sins, for they had been forgiven. And even after the first time, he wasn't able to receive it. And it's only through the second consolation that he's finally able to embrace it. And again, you know, it strikes me because we so rarely think about and talk about death. And we talked a lot last time, if you remember, about the experience of death and how much it was a part of people's lives, that people were born and died often in the same home and experienced illness in the home and were taken care of by family. And even after death, wake services were held within the home. And so it was much more a part of people's lives and something that was much more familiar, as well as the idea, as we've heard so many times in these stories, of those gathered around praying for the soul who is approaching death. And we've moved to something, I think, that is often experienced as very isolating. And I know we often see it as seeking to provide care for others. But you know, the church often tries to help us understand that we are to offer every care that we can to a person, and certainly palliative care. But there can be a time when we are prolonging the dying process. And in that, it can become something quite inhumane, in the sense that it is so isolating that people cannot be around their loved ones, or they're so far removed because they are within intensive care units. That the idea of family members and friends coming to visit, to pray with them, to be with them throughout the process of dying, I think seems to be a more of a foreign experience to us. I'm not saying that it never happens, and certainly people go to the hospitals to visit their families, but I think it's become more of a common experience for that to take place in isolation. And certainly we know through the pandemic, sadly, this was true. But in these stories, we hear how important these moments can be for both the one who is dying, but also for those who witness the death, in particular, those who witness the death of a saintly soul, that there is something very powerful about the experience, even without maybe the extraordinary things that we've read about here. Visitation from angels or saints or martyrs, but rather the way that someone who's lived close to God and in intimacy with God throughout their life would then experience and enter into the mystery of death itself, that there can be a kind of peace of mind and heart in doing so. And if there's not, then part of our responsibility to the individual would be to pray for them and to seek to console and to strengthen them. So even beyond the stories and the striking nature of them, I think there's something for us to be reflecting upon in these writings that go beyond them. Eric Chastain.
So I was wondering, in this story, he says there, in this study of scriptures, he did not seek enrichment with knowledge, but tears of contrition. He studied, that is, to guard his mind, to subjugate the mundane, and to be elevated through mystical knowledge, contemplation to the heavenly homeland. What was he doing?
Well, he wasn't studying the scriptures simply as an academic, or to offer commentary, or simply to gain knowledge, a worldly kind of knowledge. That he was studying them in such a sense that, in such a way that he was allowing them, the word of God, to purify his heart and to sanctify him. And perhaps, again, this is something that we've lost sight of, the reading of scripture as being something that is sanctifying, that allowing the mind and the heart to be formed by the word of God, that it creates within us a desire for God, for the kingdom, for greater conversion of life, of repentance, for unceasing prayer, that it would, you know, set our hearts on fire for the love of God. It's sort of like Christ walking along the way to Emmaus with the two disciples and unpacking for them the scriptures that they acknowledged after the fact were not our heart, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us of the scriptures. And so my take on this is that he was approaching the scriptures in this prayerful kind of fashion, where he was seeking more transformation than that takes place through the study of the scripture than information. And, you know, we've talked many times before about the way that we read in our day is typically to do that, you know, to absorb a certain amount of information that is needed to pass an exam or to understand something on the surface. But the way that we would approach the scriptures would have to be much different in the context of our relationship with God, with a kind of humility, acknowledging the poverty of our sin, understanding that this is not a book of history, but that there is an encounter here with the living God who reveals himself to us. And so his approach to scripture is what brought about this extraordinary transformation within him. And the spiritual tradition picks up on this, you know, certainly with Lectio Divina, which is done more at the pace and even slower than what we read these texts, you know, this prayerful reading of the scripture, meditating upon it, you know, immersing oneself then in a kind of silent listening to God speak to us through that word, and then perhaps simply the silence of contemplation, where God manifests himself to us in and through that word and allows us to hear what he wants us to hear in and through it. And I think it's for this reason, you know, the church makes no or very few definitive very few definitive like commentaries on a particular scripture passage saying that this is the only way that this can be understood, you know, because it understands that the word that we are reading or listening to is revealed to us by God, and that this is something that holds within it, you know, something that has the dimensions of God himself and that can speak to every heart in the way that it needs to be spoken to, and that we might hear what we need to hear within it. And so there's no definitive, or very few definitive definitions of certain passages. And so, you know, Catholics are not like proof texters, and we don't use the Bible as a tool to beat people over the head with. You know, we understand the uniqueness of it, of course, in terms of the being the revelation of God, but we also understand how it comes to us and how we are to listen, hear it and listen to it. And with so many things, we often will read the scriptures with an idea of proving something, whether it's to ourselves or to another. And rather than listening to what God would be saying to us and then through it. And certainly this is particularly important for those who have the responsibility for preaching, that they would spend an enormous amount of time in prayer listening to what God is saying to them through it. The commentaries have a certain value to them and are enriching and one would say necessary, but not more necessary than the time that one spends on one's knees praying to the one who has given us this word. That was sort of a rambly response to your question, Eric, but in any case, that's how I read it. Tyler.
Hello, Father. I just kind of wonder when the monk who is kind of, you know, worrying with a consolation before the Lord offers consolation towards the end of life, just thinking about how many times we hear through like Mass or Divine Liturgy, those moments where we're supposed to be, you know, it's really related to how we approach our way towards death and judgments and how we also approach with the Eucharist. Because just the one, first thing that came to mind was just one line the priest says in the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom when he, after the some of the pre-communion prayers, once the lady are prayed, he takes the chalice from the altar, hoists it towards people as they approach with the fear of God and with faith. And how many of our pre-communion prayers, although it prepares us for the moment of wanting to approach to the Lord to receive him worthily, like how much those prayers are also in a way also preparing us for our death, which can happen at any moment. And if we, it goes without saying, it's going to go through a life where people are going to be worried about approaching the Lord with a true sense of perfect contrition and just love of God. And those many different kind of Eucharistic pre-communion prayers are just very wonderful ways just to kind of set the tone and the pace, so to speak.
And so often, this is what our prayers should shape, you know, what it is that we believe and how we approach the altar. And I think what you brought up is an excellent point, that, you know, we're approaching that moment of entering into this relationship with God in the most intimate fashion, and how one prepares one's mind and heart and how one is living one's life in preparation for that moment. Should have the greatest weight for us. And we've talked before about living from Eucharist to Eucharist, that we take hold of the grace that is given to us and embrace it as fully as we can in order that that intimacy might grow as well as transform us. That everything else, if we think, should be subordinate to that reality. Because in the end, this is what we are seeking and what is going to take place, the most intimate of all encounters. We will stand before our God in the full light of his truth, where nothing shall be hidden, you know, but rather proclaimed, as it were, from the rooftops. And I certainly hear what you're saying there, that there should be a way that we approach that is very much the way that we would approach the moment of death. And I think we do ourselves a kind of disservice by sanitizing it or removing it from our mind or trying to convince ourselves that it's far off. And, you know, we do this in so many ways. And, you know, the images even of aging, you know, I think lead people then to resent certain aspects of aging. You know, anything about age on television usually has to do about taking some drug that has to help you, you know, get through your day because you're so decrepit. And it's never a really pleasant image. Or what you're presented with is elderly people living a lifestyle that is sort of like a renewed adolescence. So that, you know, someone who's really doing well or has this positive vision of life is out there dancing and playing softball and, you know, doing all the things that kids do. And I've joked before about those commercials about the villages. I think it's in Florida. Those always drive me nuts. They show, you know, elderly people dressed up and tap dancing and, you know, playing softball like they're playing for the Yankees. And I think, you know, how close is that to reality? But I think the thing that sort of is disturbing about it is that there isn't this sense of aging gracefully or aging with a kind of deepening wisdom that takes place over the course of a life. And that doesn't mean an individual sitting in a rocking chair and becoming immobile, but it should be reflected, I think, in, you know, the way that they live their life. And that what comes into focus for them as they age is that the things that pass are of not the greater value, but it's rather the individuals around them and often their, and also their faith life and the importance of the sacraments and the life of prayer. And things have gotten so twisted around that there is no sense of preparing oneself again for a good death, you know, and in that sense, not just simply receiving the sacraments or last rites, but preparing for a good death by living a good life and being attentive to the things that have great value. You know, we usually spend like the first part of our life gaining as much as we possibly can, you know, whether it's degrees or material goods. And then we spend the last part of our life getting rid of them or giving them away, you know. And somehow we don't pick up on the lesson of that. Ren.
This strange thing, I mean, I'm no stranger to it, having grown up the way I did, but I found this troublesome new sort of strain, or maybe intensified strain of, I don't know, maybe a weird avoidance of the idea of personally dying that's come up a lot recently. I can't tell you the number of times people have come to the desk at the oratory and said like, oh my gosh, I think it really is the end times this time. It's the end times, they're coming. And it's just like, and every time they say that, I'm like, well, so what? like what is so different about the end times that you would prepare for that differently than you would prepare for your own death? Like, are you ready to die now? Because the likelihood that you're going to die today is actually a lot better than the likelihood that the end times are next week. And like the end effect is the same, right? I mean, you need to be ready in the exact same way, whether it's your personal death or the end times. But this weird obsession about whether it's the end times or not, people don't prepare for the end times the way they do for their own death. And it's bizarre. At my school, because we were all super nerdy philosophy students, every time someone would be drinking too much or doing something really stupid, we would all joke about not immunizing your personal eschaton too fast, you know, and that was like our big thing. And it's just like, if it's
that is pretty times, nerdy.
It's pretty nerdy. I know. If it's the end times, you're going to die. And if you walk out the door and you get hit by the bus, you're going to die. So just like focus on being ready to die. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not sure what the fascination with the end times is. Like, I just want to make sure I'm ready to die either way.
Well, I think part of it is fear of it. You know, I think we can become obsessed by the fear of the unknown. And, you know, the closer we draw toward God in our life, I think that fear dissipates. And we understand that we are in the end times. The end times were initiated with Christ himself. That God has manifested himself in the decisive way. And what is left is for us to embrace that reality. Now is the moment of salvation. And so we should be living every moment as if we understand that we are in the end times, so like not waiting for something in this distant future. And I think when we do that, we cease to live our lives fully. And I think that's why it is so easy for us to get caught up in a distorted way in the things of the world, because it helps. It's part of our resistance of thinking about that reality, that God has revealed himself fully to us and his only begotten son. And how we respond to that revelation is what is significant. And somebody said, I use this phrase all the time, every moment is freighted with destiny. That's one, if that'll be written on my tombstone. Every moment is freighted with destiny because every moment is an opportunity to love or not to love. Whether we, you know, for us to embrace it or not to embrace it. And if we lived with that understanding, then that would bring a kind of radical clarity to every moment of our life. And, you know, the idea of praying without ceasing is not just this, you know, heroic kind of endurance or discipline that one is embracing. It's meant to heighten that reality for us, that we are living in this radical intimacy with God, that the prayer is to become like our breathing. We are to become prayer because we're living in, you know, in the Spirit and in this radical intimacy with the triune God. And it is that reality that should shape our life, you know, and for the brief time that we are here. And so it's fear of that death, it does a lot of different things to us, to avoidance, resisting thinking about it, or doing all kinds of stupid things. I think I remember telling you about that movie, was called Moonstruck, and the old matriarch keeps asking, her husband cheated on her, and she keeps asking everyone, why do men cheat? Why do men cheat? And finally, somebody towards the end of the movie says to her, because of death, because they fear death. And, you know, so they do this stupid thing, you know, they step out of their relationship with their wife and they enter into, you know, this passing relationship because they don't want to face growing older. They don't want to face their own mortality. So they hook up with some young woman. So there is a profound resistance around all of this. And there is something liberating, you know, I think when we do think about it and allow ourselves to think about it in terms of how we live our life day to day, you know, we can lose that fear, you know, by living our life fully. Eric.
Sorry, I had to jump in after Ren was talking about this stuff. So, and follow up on what you were saying about the
Did it touch upon your? Did her words touch upon your inner nerdyism?
No, it was no. I've been dying to talk to somebody about this besides Lucy and so every morning now because of Saint Anthony, I wake up and the first thing that I say is that I am dead. Over and over again, and mm-hmm. I make this little speech about how I'm dead, I'm buried 6 feet underground, I'm at the final judgment, et cetera, all these kinds of things. And I pass every time I, you know, I live on the west side of Madison where there are a lot of graveyards, and I always see them. And then I say, hey, I'm dead. I'm going to be there soon. You know, things
your
like
poor that. Wife. Do you say these things out loud?
No, she's saying it too, because I say it so often. So it's funny. I mean, I don't think I'm, you know, it's not like I'm the most brave person or anything at all. But anyway, I mean, I bring this up because, I mean, in the Hellenistic tradition, there's a real strong tradition. And of course, I mean, St. Anthony's and St. Arsenios and all of these guys are very well versed in the Greek tradition. In the Greek tradition, you have in the Phaedo by Plato, 67F, he talks about how philosophy is a preparation for death. Because it's what you're seeking in philosophy is separation of the soul from the body. So if that's what you're seeking for with all your asceticism and everything, and they talk about the ascetical practices, then why are you afraid of death?
Right.
So, I mean, it's not like the Christian stuff is exactly like that, but they're building on that foundation for sure. So,
yeah, the Christian understanding has a far more developed and clear understanding of it, an object of that too, which is beyond death. I mean, it is facing death, but it's also preparing ourselves for the fullness of life. And somebody wrote, just to draw your attention to this, Eric must be fun at parties. But yes, I agree. Isn't it fascinating that that's part of, you know, philosophical thought, you know, the reality of our mortality, you know, how can one, a philosopher, ignore the fundamental mystery of who we are as human beings? You know, because it would distort the philosophical effort altogether. And so if they can understand, you know, why would you be fearful of the very reality that you're preparing for? You know, the Christian should have even a clearer understanding of that. The lens through which we see it is the Paschal mystery. And so there should be an incredible clarity that we have. Another philosopher, Michael Lision, what do you have to bring?
Well, I wanted to remark on Wren's use of the phrase immanentizing the eschaton.
Oh.
Well, I learned that phrase when I was 15 as a subscriber to National Review.
Holy cow, you guys are all nerds.
And my Facebook tagline is doing my bit not to let them immanentize the eschaton. But in fact, I think we all have to immanentize the eschaton in our own lives. I'm going to show you a poster that I sit contemplating whenever I eat breakfast. Can people see it?
Yeah, life is hard, then you die. Then it gets harder still, unless you died before you die.
Right. So my frequent prayer is to learn how to die before I die, so that life is much better both here and hereafter.
Right. Yeah. And that's one of the monks wrote that on monastery wall. Isn't that right? If you die before you die, then you will not die when you die.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. So the nerds in this Zoom meeting can appreciate that poster in a way most of my guests cannot. just wanted to point that out. But you mentioned earlier in the in your introduction, as you that there's a description of experiences of death that are not so pleasant. Mm-hmm. Were we going to get into that this evening?
Well, I thought we were until we started talking about the immanentizing of the eschaton. But right. Yeah, well, hopefully.
Well, we can't resist nerding out. Perhaps that's a desire of the flesh we should kill. But yeah,
I think we could. We can get there. Yeah. All right.
So what about these unpleasant experiences of death?
Well, I think where a person will die but then come back to life is the essence of many of the stories, and but will have had a vision of hell itself. And that often this is a moment, clearly of conversion, of repentance for them, you know, to have a vision of what a life absent of God would be, or of the presence of God, or a life so mired in sin at the moment of death that it becomes a permanent reality. So that's what we'll be looking at. All right, we're moving on. Number 9 on page 61. In the same monastery, there lived yet another brother named Marillus. Father Marillus passed the days of his earthly exile with profuse tears and with charity. Prayer was never absent from his lips, except during the hours of sleep and eating. It was revealed to him in a vision one night that a crown of white flowers was being brought from heaven to be placed on his head. Following this revelatory vision, Marillus became ill, and after a short time, with spiritual joy and without any suffering whatever, left the worldly realm for the heavenly. 14 years having passed since the death of Father Marillus, the current abbot of the monastery, Peter, wanted to clean out the grave next to that of Father Marillus. As the abbot himself tells it, when he began working, there came from the tomb of Marillus a fragrance so strong and heavy that it seemed that the most fragrant and sweet smelling of flowers had been gathered there. It is thus evident from this event that the vision which Father Marillus had seen was true. And so again, a sweet fragrance coming from a tomb, even after 14 years of being buried, as evidence of the sanctity of life. In more recent times, we hear similar things. You know, we've just celebrated the feast of St. Charbel, and, his remains have certainly been the source of healing for so many. In fact, there are 26,000 miracles attributed to St. Charbel, and often through oil that is made through touching his remains. And so often you'll hear stories of this, as well as a flood of light coming from the tomb of certain saints as well. But I think the idea here is that even long after death, that sometimes there will be consolations that come to the living through the remains of a saintly soul. So not only did Marillus have consolation of the crown of flowers, but also those who followed many years after. From the life of Saint Savas, there once lived an ascetic elder who was from Bethany, and who was called Anthimos. He struggled in asceticism in a cell which he built on the other side of the gulch to the east, across from the Pyrogos, where the Blessed Savas had built. In his cell, he had passed 30 whole years. Finally, at the end of his life, the elder became ill and took to his bed from the pain. When the wondrous Savas saw him in this state, consumed by pain and ripe old age, he ordered the elder Athemos be moved to one of the cells in the church so that the brothers could visit and attend to him with less difficulty. But though St. Savas had ordered this, Elder Athemos would not agree to his proposal by Savas and his monks. This is what he answered them: "I have set my hope in God, and I wish to die in the place I have dwelled in asceticism from the beginning." Sometime after this reply from Athemos, Savas got up one night to do the service of matins. He thought that he heard hymns, as though many people were chanting. Thinking that he had heard being offered up was the appointed morning hymns of matins, he was bewildered, wondering how the fathers would begin the matin service without first taking his blessing. Immediately, he ran with haste to the church. To his surprise, he found the doors of the church closed, so he returned to his cell. But once again, he heard the former voices chanting with indescribable sweetness. And he recognized the hymn which they were chanting, which was, "I will go to the place of the wondrous tabernacle, even to the house of God, with a voice of rejoicing and thanksgiving, the sound of those who keep festival." Having determined well from where these wondrous hymns were coming, he immediately woke the monk, whose obedience it was to play the tallentum, and ordered him to call together the monks with its rhythmic beats as is customary. So they would knock upon a large wooden beam as a summons to prayer. I think it also goes by a different name, the semitron, as a way of awakening the monks. All the monks being thus gathered, he took several with him and went to the elder's cell. When they entered the cell, they found no one at the cell at all, save the elder who had reposed in the Lord. Then having embraced and kissed him with reverence, and having completed the service appointed for the funeral of the dead monk, they touchingly buried the sacred body of the elder Athemos. So, an interesting story. And I think what caught my attention as I was reading, certainly many things here, but when the elder Savas wants him to come live near the monks so they could take care of him, his response to them was, "I've set my hope in God, and I wish to die in the place where I've dwelled in asceticism from the beginning." So, a curious thing. And but it stands out in such a way that I think that we're meant to reflect upon it. You know, where he had lived his life in asceticism, that it is, he didn't want to be pulled out of the place where he had learned to direct himself to God in a radical way, that he had set his hope in God in embracing that life, and embracing that life of deep solitude and prayer for, what was it, 30 years, I think it says here in the text. And so in the last moments of his life, he does not want to be removed from that setting. And I think when we think about ourselves, you know, and our own asceticism, you know, this kind of stability of life in it becomes important. It is stability that allows for a kind of asceticism to grow and not to be moving or changing the externals of one's life so frequently in such a way that it really undoes the formative effect of struggling with the things that are most difficult for us, but allowing the things around us also to transform us that are a part of the asceticism of our life that God has drawn us to. And so a monk will often dream of living in the world and getting married, and a married person will often dream of living in a monastery and having the peace of the monastery. And so the grass is always greener, as it were, on the other side. But we, in terms of our hope in God, we are to trust that he's brought us to the place where he desires us to be, and allowing that reality to sanctify us. And we know what it's like. That's how strong that pull is to change the externals of our life in some way to make us feel different, to alter the way that we feel about our lives. And we can want to move somewhere different. This is why, you know, guys have midlife crises and buy these, you know, fancy cars and all that kind of stuff. Or, you know, they leave relationships, or priests leave the priesthood, nuns leave the convent. And it's, you know, there's a point where, you know, that asceticism begins to lead us to let go of our attachment to the things of this world, but even attachment to ourselves and self-satisfaction, this image, ideal image that perhaps that we have of ourselves, of life, even if it's all fantasy, we can create this, we can have this image in our life about what perfect happiness would look like. Or if I could just be in this place, I would be happier. I would be able to lead a holy life, or that, you know, or I would be a kind person because I wouldn't be around this person who drives me nuts, kind of thing. Where in reality, that person is our guide to sanctity, precisely because they touch upon that part that we cling to the most, which is perhaps having our own way, you know, of being able to do things the way that we like it, you know. And so this phrase steps out to me for that reason, you know, that he does not, even in this moment of death, want to leave that place that the monastic life says is what gives you everything. Stay in your cell. You know, never leave your cell, and it will provide everything for you. And, you know, because the tendency for a monk living in the solitude would be to step out of that silence and solitude and to seek engagement with others. But in a similar way for all of us, we would want to step out of the asceticism of our day-to-day life. And most of us experience the challenge of that. The parts that are mundane or difficult or repetitive or offer no fulfillment, you know, or, you know, push us to at times the brink of exhaustion, whatever it might be, that we can want to escape that. When in reality, often that's the path to sanctity for us. And we should want to cling to it in the same way that this monk clings to his cell. Any thoughts about this story? Have any of you ever felt like that before? Anybody felt like running away? I think the last time I did was last night, but so.
I'm reminded of that pop song, "I Want to Fly Away." I've often felt like that. Mm-hmm. Not at the moment. At the moment, I dread moving, which I might have to do fairly soon. You know, where I am has been a kind of cell for me.
Right.
But, you know, my attitude is that if I'm called, I just want to be wherever I can serve best.
Right.
And I don't presume to know where that is.
Yeah. And I think that's what we're to be attentive to. And I think especially when God has made it known to us, when we have a particular vocation, which was true for this monk, that the temptation is going to be to move away from that, to find something within it is lacking. And sometimes in reality, it is lacking. So in really profound ways, it can be lacking. It can be torturously lacking. And yet we can still be called to remain in it, not to flee it, to allow it to shape our hearts. Andrew.
Yeah, Father, it just makes me think the, you know, kind of this lack of, so like a lack of peace on a fleshly level, I guess. But how would we describe the correct peace to be following? Not following this, you know, this peace, which gives pleasure to our flesh in some way. But yeah, that spiritual peace. How? Yeah, just describing that. Did the fathers speak about that?
Yeah, and you know, I think it would be the peace of the kingdom, the peace that comes from a conscience that is clear, the peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God, where there is this intimacy that the self does not become the center of our life, but God does. And so what we begin to share in is, again, this kind of otherworldly peace or invincible peace that isn't taken away from us because of the sufferings of day-to-day life. And I think we know that we begin to share in that when we do not lose, we do not become agitated, sort of like the monk that we read earlier when he lost a year's worth of grain. You know, he doesn't become agitated by it. You know, that he's so deeply lives in hope in God and what in God's promises, that the reason for becoming agitated or anxious disappears. And so he begins to live in that peace permanently. And, you know, I often think about Philip Neri when I think about this little passage here in his requiring stability of life, that men would join this particular house with this particular group of men and stay there without moving about. Like even within certain communities, that they, you know, monks can be moved from here to there and from one, you know, house to another house or petition it. And part of it can, you know, be related to ministry, but sometimes it could be related to differences in personality or difficulty in living the common life with that group of people. But I think Philip saw a kind of wisdom there, that what that demands is that one on a day-to-day basis commits oneself to love the brothers that you're living with, and to struggle with those parts of ourselves that freely give ourselves over to resentment and anger, and have to struggle with these things over the course of time in a more and more refined fashion. And if we're constantly changing the externals, then we can be escaping that reality. Starting over might give us a momentary peace and joy, but eventually we know that we take ourselves with us and we experience the same kinds of frustrations. I think those in marriage, you know, probably go through, you know, throughout the course of their marriage, certain intense trials, you know, that they can't stand the look of their spouse, you know, day in and day out, they say the same things to each other. They know which buttons to push, or sometimes they can be sarcastic with each other, all those kind of things. And it can be a very difficult thing to go through. But then over the course of time, you know, that one's heart can soften, you know, the rough edges are knocked off. And those, you know, things that irritate become those things that are endearing or part of the personality of the other. Even the flaws, the weaknesses, you know, the things that others do repetitively, you know, they become part of who that person is, and also part of the relationship that has shaped it. And it's often those things that are remembered the most, the little picadillos, you know, from relationships and things that people do that are amusing or odd. You know, those are sometimes the things that we remember the most about them, you know, the uniqueness of their character. But sometimes it's also those things that shape us and our capacity to love as well. You know, whether we're given the person that we need in this life. And that doesn't mean that they're always going to satisfy our deepest desires and make us the most joyful individuals, because they're, you know, this ideal image of what we have of a spouse. I could be wrong, of course, but.
I'm a very good example of how not to be married. So. I shouldn't say anything.
Okay. Yeah. No intimate details here. We'll keep it all on the surface. So you get what I'm saying here? I think this is an important thing in our day.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, to take hold of that we are a society in constant motion, and people cast off others, you know, with great ease in these days. Not only marriages, but just friendships and, you know, relationships that they have with people, as well as jobs. You know, there's no sense of staying in something and seeing the deeper meaning and value of it. If it doesn't satisfy, we cast it off, can find something you know, better. We can't commit. And I think even sometimes people have a hard time finding someone in life because they're looking for that ideal image. And not that we shouldn't be looking for someone who has a deep faith and love of God, but we're not always going to find that knight in shining armor. You know, sometimes there's going to be, you know, rough edges and immaturity, as there is in every person. And if we have that idealized image, sometimes we won't be willing to enter into it, more out of fear, I think, than anything.
Yeah, it reminds me of that quote. I think it's St. John of the Cross. He says, where there is not love, put love. And but that could be applied whether you're in a monastery or wherever you are. I mean, with all the circumstances that you have, the relationships in your life, what if you just, well, by God's grace, right, put love there? I mean, it would, right, that would be the correct path.
That's right. It would be transformative. And it's often hard for us to do that because we will pull back into ourselves, you know, when we do feel a lack of love. And so it does require a kind of heroic virtue to step out of the stuff, out of the self. And as you said, to put love where there is no love. And because we're not likely to receive anything in return for that, especially not initially. So one has to do it not in a self-serving way, but simply for love's sake. Okay. Well, we didn't make it to the next hypothesis. I'm sorry, folks. You could blame the nerds tonight, though, not me. But nonetheless, good discussion. And it's often these little sayings or lines from these stories of the monks that really speak to the heart in a profound way. And we can see how it's not just talking about the monastic life. Okay. All right. So great to see you again. We'll pick up there next week. And again, you know, feel free to invite anyone you'd like. Pass along even the link. All right. And when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
Oh, my God, bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks
to God. And I know there are going to be some happy people out there this week because I saw about a half a dozen books packed up and shipping out today from the front desk, St. John Climacus, Ladder of Divine Ascent. So again, Lily already has hers. Nice. So again, if you're thinking about coming to the group after the St. Theophan group, we'll probably pick that up in another couple months, Climacus. If you're interested, we've got a good deal on the book and still plenty of copies left. So if you're interested, let us know. Okay. All right.
Thanks, Father David.
You bet. Have a great week, everybody. Thanks for all your comments, too, even the nerdy ones.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you all.
Good night, Father David. Thank you.
Okay. Take care. God bless.
Thank you, everyone.
Carol, enjoy vacation.
Thank you.
Vacation's always better with the fathers. I'm glad you joined us.
I agree.
Night, Mom.
Night.
Night.